Morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in the book of Matthew. Today we begin chapter 8. We're going to look at the first four verses there, verses 1 through 4. The title of this morning's sermon is Tell No One. Well, today we begin a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, both literally as we move from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and also figuratively in that Matthew's Gospel is now going to focus on 10 miracles and events in Jesus' life over the course of chapters 8 and 9. Of course, we have looked from the beginning of chapter 5 through 6 and 7 at the Sermon on the Mount, and that took us a good 6 months to get through that material, and now we are on to the next block of information that Matthew is going to use to support his assertion to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. At this point, I think it's important for me to illustrate that the way that the material is arranged in the three synoptic Gospels, the synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is unique and different. Mark was the earliest of the Gospels written, and therefore his pericopes, which is just a fancy Greek word for stories, are arranged in a somewhat chronological but mostly haphazard manner. Things just kind of appear in Mark. It's very fast-paced. It's by far the shortest of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke are much more comprehensive, but they have two very different audiences. Matthew, as we know, because we have been there well over a year, is a book that is written as a gospel to explain to the Jews how Christ is the Messiah to the Jews. Luke, on the other hand, is written by Luke, a Greek, for Greeks and Gentiles to explain how Christ is also the Messiah to the Gentiles as well. Because of the different focus of the material in Luke and Matthew, a lot of the material is arranged in different orders and in different places. And that is going to come into play for us here today as we look at the first miracle and then look at its only other account as it's recorded in the book of Mark. We're going to see how that can affect our understanding and application of the miracle and where it is recorded. So keep that in mind as we begin and we read our passage asking the Lord to bless our time together. So, Matthew 8, verse 1, Matthew records it this way. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your own way, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you would give us to come together in this time, and particularly now, Lord, as we focus our attention on your holy word. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon its exposition and teaching. Lord, I know and confess readily before you and before this congregation that I am an unworthy and completely imperfect vessel to transfer this word. But Lord, you work despite our deficiencies. And I pray, Lord, that you would put aside my struggles. I pray that you would put aside the things that are waiting for us outside the walls of this church and allow us to focus on what you are telling us here today that we might grow more closely with you and be better equipped for the kingdom work that you have called us to. Let us set aside ourselves and make this all about you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin teaching this passage by making a confession, and it is this. I really like this leper. We don't know his name. We know very little about him except what we can wean from this story, but I like him. I like what he says, and I like how he says it. The way that Matthew records this gospel and this particular miracle is Jesus is coming down off the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount. He has multitudes following him, surrounding him. They're amazed at what he has just said. They're amazed at the manner in which he spoke with such authority. They're amazed that these words came from the son of a carpenter. They did not come from a Pharisee. They did not come from a scribe. They did not come from a Sadducee. They did not come from some well-known rabbi, but rather a simple working class Jew from Galilee. And here comes this leper. And he comes and we see that he is immediately worshiping Jesus. His words are simple, but they are extremely noteworthy. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, let's break down what we can learn from this man based on this sentence. First thing is the admonition of calling him Lord. This was not a title that was thrown around lightly. So immediately, I think it's safe to say that the acknowledgement of this man is that Jesus is already his master. Okay, we don't know anything about the previous relationship that may or may not have existed between this leper and Jesus. It seems to be this is an initial encounter, okay? That perhaps this man was on the Sermon on the Mount, listened to Jesus' words, got moved by these things, and when he comes to him, he addresses him as Lord. And the next thing he says is, if you are willing. This shows us the realization that Jesus may not be willing, but even if he says no, it doesn't affect the status of Jesus being this man's Lord. How many of you think it is a right thing to pray to God and to say, I will pray to God and acknowledge him as God, and even if he says no, he is still my God? And that's a healthy thing to say, right? But do we always act like that? No. What we say is, Lord, I'm going to pray to you as Lord, and if you don't get me what I want, I'm going to behave like a spoiled 12-year-old who didn't get what they want, and you're going to be the mean father who just doesn't understand me. Okay? This man seems to project the image of, if you are willing. It's not a question of Jesus' ability. He doesn't say, Lord, if you are able. Lord, if you have within you the capacity. That is all settled for this man. The belief is already in place that Christ could heal him. His admonition is, if you are willing, if it would be in your plan, I know that you can heal me. I just want to know, will you? And that says a lot about this guy. And then he says, you can make me clean. The belief that Jesus had the power to do this miracle was already solved for this man before the man even opens his mouth and addresses Jesus. How many times do we pray prayers that we don't even believe in? Okay? Lord, maybe, possibly, you could save Aunt Sandy, you know, if you get some time. It's a prayer of non-belief. Like, I've been working on her for years, Lord, so if I can't save her, I doubt if you can. Okay? I should probably not have used Aunt Sandy. My wife has an Aunt Sandy, and as far as I know, she's saved. So just consider that a hypothetical example. The man saying, you can make me clean. This is a definitively solved statement. The crux of what he requests is in that second stage. He addresses him as Lord in the first stage. He admits and acknowledges his power in the third stage. He says, it is all about your will. Are you willing to do this? Now, contextually, this is where this gets really interesting. Okay? The parallel, there is no parallel for this particular miracle in the book of Luke, but there is one in the book of Mark. I don't often ask you to do this, but I will today. Flip with me to the next book in the Bible, Mark. Look at chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. That is Mark's recording of this same event. We're just going to read verse 40 for now. We might come back to this in just a few minutes here, but in Mark 1:40, Mark records it this way. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So Mark's exposition is this man comes down, kneels before Jesus, and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now here is where, as a teacher, this becomes really interesting. Notice where in the chronology of the book of Mark, Mark places this. He places it just after a section where Jesus preaches in Galilee, but not after the great Sermon on the Mount. You flip back into Matthew, and you see that verse 1 says, and when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him. It seems to me that the way Matthew records this arrangement of material, it is that this happens immediately after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we accept that that's when chronologically this takes place. And remember, Mark isn't necessarily arranging his material chronologically. He's just putting the pericopes up there. Here was a miracle Jesus did. Here's a preaching that he had. Here's another miracle that he did. Matthew is a bit more intentional about putting these things in some order. So if this leper arrives right after the Sermon on the Mount, here comes my contextual question for you. What miracle had Jesus just done to even give this leper the idea that Jesus had any type of healing ministry? Let's even assume that because it says, and immediately he came down from the mountain, let's assume that this leper was on the mount and listened to the Sermon on the Mount. I think you could argue that, but I do think you could also argue that he wasn't there. Let's assume that he was there. At what point during the sermon did Jesus perform any type of miracle? Now, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount since September 23rd. Let me remind you, for those of you, because I know you remember everything that I say from the pulpit, but if you have forgotten one or two things, or you were gone one or two Sundays, he doesn't do any miracles during the Sermon on the Mount. Not a single one. It's all teaching. It's all exposition. Not a single miracle occurs on the Sermon on the Mount. So let me ask another question then. Let's go back to the beginning of the book of Matthew. Has there been a single miracle in the book of Matthew up until this point that Jesus performed? Now you might say, what about Jesus battling Satan in the desert? Okay, and I would say, okay, but the leper wasn't there. So my point is, if Matthew is arranging his material, at least this first miracle, if it's connected chronologically to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there was no precedent for this man to believe Jesus was a healer. A great teacher? Sure. A rabbi? Sure. Possibly the Messiah? Well, that's kind of what they're working out. But what in the world gave the leper the idea that Jesus had the authority to heal something such as leprosy? This is where things get very, very interesting theologically. You see, was this man's belief based on the evidence of Jesus' previous miracles, or was it on the belief in the power and authority of Jesus' words? It depends on which gospel you look to. If you look to the book of Mark, you could make an argument and say, well, there were other miracles in Mark that were recorded. Maybe this leper was around. Or maybe he wasn't around, but he heard, hey, there's this guy from Galilee, and he's out performing these miracles, and his name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth. And so when Jesus gets to town and this leper sees him, he says, that's the guy. I got to go ask him to heal me. Now, if that's the case, my question becomes, if he's never heard Jesus talk, why would he assume he's a Lord? Why would he assume he's got the power? He's basically then believing in the testimony of other people. So maybe that's a possibility. Or, if we follow the chronology of the book of Matthew, was his belief in the power and authority of Jesus based on Jesus' words, not his actions? Did he basically sit there and listen to the Sermon on the Mount and say, this guy teaches like no other. I believe what he is saying. And the first chance he gets to make his way through the crowd, his first words are, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Wow, I mean, that's a really, really powerful thing. What does this mean for us? Well, and this is a cross-reference here, but what does this mean for us? We need to decide if we think Jesus of Nazareth was telling the truth. It's the same decision this guy had to make. Was this guy preaching, telling the truth? If he was, then based on what he said, he must be God. And if he's God, then everything, including healing, is possible through him. So there's two scenarios to understand the chronology of this event and what conclusions we can come to. In either one, I think there is something that we today in 2011, we tend to miss. Sometimes we make faith more complex than I think it needs to be. Instead of just asking ourselves, do I believe this? We get wrapped up in all of the ancillary and periphery issues. Instead of saying, what did Jesus confess? Do I believe it? What does that make him then? For this man, Jesus said, I have the authority to fulfill and explain the law. The man believed it, and based on that belief, he said, he has the power and authority over even my infirmary. The next question that we must ask ourselves is this. Do I act like I believe this? Think about Jesus when he returns to his hometown and he refuses to do miracles there. He says, I will not perform miracles for you miracle seekers because this is an atmosphere of unbelief. He refuses to perform miracles before those who do not believe. This question is always the one that digs in my heart when I think of Jesus' attitude in Nazareth. How many times in my life have I not fully experienced my own Savior because there is illicit doubt about who He is or what His limitations are that I do not confess to myself? far too often. Far too often, in other words, I catch myself praying to far too small a Savior. I pray to a Savior that is bound by time, limitation, finances, my own capacity to understand Him. And God is not limited by any of these things, nor should we pray like He is. So consider that. Next, linguistic note, leprosy. I want us to make sure that we are diligent biblical students and not to assume that every time we see the word leprosy, it means the same thing, because it doesn't. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do think it is worth noting that the Greek word used here is the word lepros, and it is a generic word, and it doesn't mean leprosy. What it means is scaly or rough, okay? It's literally a physical description, okay? It was used to describe many different types of skin disease in the first centuries, including leprosy, but it's not limited to leprosy. Now, most scholars believe that what this man actually had was not Hansen's disease, and Hansen's disease is modern-day leprosy, but rather some other form of skin disease. Now, Hansen's disease did exist in the first century, but does anyone want to take a guess as to why most scholars don't believe this particular man had traditional leprosy? He was in the crowd with all the people. That's good, Daisy. He would have been unclean. So what would have happened? He would have been separated. And there's one other thing. You guys are doing great. There's one other piece of evidence here. Jesus touches him. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, that's a big deal because of Leviticus 15:7. Leviticus 15:7 forbids a person to touch a leper because it makes the touchee, if the pulpit's the leper and I touch the leper, I now am ceremonially unclean. Now, you might say right away, okay, but Jesus violates the law several other times in the New Testament. He and his disciples eat on the Sabbath. His disciples do not fast. They find themselves eating and conversing with sinners. I agree with that. But the other interesting piece of evidence that this man may not have had Hansen's disease comes from the account recorded in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. You might remember this story where Jesus sees the 10 lepers and they're at a distance, and they call to him from a distance. They never come together. They call to him, and a very similar encounter, Lord, will you heal us? And he says to them, I have made you clean. Go show yourselves to the priests. But he never touches them. He never gets anywhere near them, okay? So I think that if you combine three elements, okay, it's not a huge theological point, I just want us to cover it. If you combine the fact that the Greek word does not mean Hansen's disease, but means scaly or rough, with the Levitical law suggesting that you cannot touch someone who is ceremonial or you become ceremonially unclean, combined with the evidence from the account of Luke, you can make a viable argument to suggest that what this man has was some infirmity, okay, but because he was amidst the people, because Jesus actually touches him, that it is not traditional leprosy, an unclean version of a skin disease called leprosy. Okay, so that's kind of covering the bases to get to the point of the sermon, and that is this. The reaction of Jesus and the instruction that Jesus gives him. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Jesus put his hand on the man, touched him, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In verses 3 and 4, we see Jesus' reaction to this man's faith, and then he gives him explicit instructions. Jesus responds by simply saying, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately the man is healed. What is interesting is that in the case of the Levitical law, the reason that people were to stay away from lepers is, one, for the spread of disease. Secondly, they would be made ceremonially unclean. Yet Jesus, in this case, reaches out his hand, touches him, and here's where things get kind of turned on their head. Instead of Jesus being made unclean by this man, Jesus makes this man clean. The overriding power from Jesus is such that my cleanness is going to override your dirtiness. Now think about the parallel there with the sin as it exists in our lives. We often, as men and women, hide our darkest sins and our darkest desires from each other. We also often hide our darkest sins and desires even from those people, our spouses, our children, our best friends, our family members, our parents. We hide those things even from the people that we are closest to. Why? Because we do not want to dirty or defile people that we love. We are frustrated with our own sin, and we don't want other people to be exposed to it, lest they become infected with it. This is especially true with men today. We think one small honorable thing that we can do in the midst of our rampant sin is at least keep it to ourselves so we don't drag others down. And that is why we often recoil when Jesus reaches for us. We say, "No, Lord, I don't want to infect you with my dirtiness. I don't want you to see it." But his response is, "In touching you, you don't make me unclean. I make you clean." Okay, this is where we need to understand the scope and the magnitude of the power of Christ. We cannot bring to the altar a sin that is too great for him to forgive. We also cannot bring to him on the altar and lay a sin or a situation that is burdensome to Christ. I know this sounds ridiculous, but we often put God in the same category that we do our friends or our spouses. I don't want to burden you with this. And not only is that insulting to God, because you're suggesting that there's some maximum capacity of his back. Okay, he is only able to lift 25,000 sins an hour, and I'm well over capacity because I know some of my friends have just confessed as well. I'll wait. Or we say, there is something so defiling about this that I need to handle this myself and make myself clean to come before God. It is an absolutely absurd argument. There is nothing that can make you clean for God but the blood of Christ. That is the only and completely efficient prerequisite to be made right and righteous before the God that we serve. So let me close with three questions here. Let's see how we do. First question, why does Jesus tell the man to go to the priest? Any ideas? Anyone a good Old Testament scholar this morning? Anyone know? Anyone want to take a guess? Mary? It's my wife, y'all. It's awesome. It's awesome. Yes. According to Jewish law, if the man presented himself as cleansed, he would be able to re-enter Jewish society as clean. Go back to living in and amongst the people. Go back to going to festivals. Go back to meals. Think about the impact that this miracle would have. Don't miss this. On Matthew's intended audience. Who's Matthew's intended audience with this gospel? The Jews. When is it written? After the temple has been destroyed. And during this time, the Jews are running around all of Palestine accusing Christians of saying, Jesus taught you don't need to be Jewish. Jesus taught you can abolish the Jewish law. Jesus was not a real Jew. He was not a real rabbi. He was not one of us. Well, what do you think this story would suggest? Here's a story from about 40 years previous where Jesus heals a man and then tells him, according to Levitical law, go present yourself to the priest, be cleansed, follow what the law says so that you can rightly re-enter society. This is not Jesus being anti-Jewish. This is Jesus being super Jewish. I mean, he is absolutely saying, follow every jot and tittle of the law. Make yourself right before the priest. He respected the office and the authority of the high priest. Okay? So that's a very pro-Jesus, pro-Jew argument that is made there. Second question. Why does Jesus tell the man to tell no one? This is frustrating for some. Some people go, I don't know why, Daisy. So he doesn't want the Pharisees to know he's the Lord God. Actually, I didn't think of that one. Meaning like he didn't want to cause too much trouble for himself too soon. He didn't want to get persecuted. Okay, I actually didn't think of that one. But I think that can go in there. Mike? That's a big point. There's one other one. Anyone else have it? Rhonda?
Because a lot of the times when you tell somebody, don't look at this,
a psychological thing? Maybe. Well, the reason he doesn't want him to say it, there are two, but I think Daisy kind of hit one that I missed here. First of all, from a practical level, Jesus wants to avoid the miracle seekers. This is what Mike said. He doesn't want his ministry to just be about this roving band of like, turn this into wine, okay? He wants it to be more than just about the fact that, yes, he can do miracles. He doesn't want himself to be stifled in teaching, proclaiming the main mission theologically, or the main mission of his theology. Secondly, theologically, the time had not yet come for Jesus to fully reveal himself as the Messiah. We know this because very late in his ministry, he's walking with Jesus, Jesus is walking with Peter. He says, Peter, who do they say I am? And even at that point, what is Peter's confession? Well, some say you're Elisha. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're the Messiah. You know, people are saying a lot of things, Jesus. You know, they don't really know. It's kind of, they're talking about you. I mean, it's kind of, everyone wants to know. You know, everyone's talking about this. And then he says to people, who do you say I am? He's like, well, I think you're the Christ. You know, and then Jesus' response to Peter is quite interesting. He says, bless you, Simon, for man did not reveal this to you, but only my Father in heaven revealed this to you. So it's almost like Jesus says, yeah, you got it, but you got it because your heart was illuminated to what the truth was. So Jesus recognizes, I get that all these other people are confused. Like, that's kind of part of the plan. They're going to have to, not that it was written yet, but they're going to have to, according to Paul, Philippians 2:12, work out their salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, every human being, whether they realize it or not, has to come to a place in this life or the next where they're going to have to reconcile who was Jesus Christ. Who and what was he? That is what you're going to have to reconcile. The third thing that I will put in there that Daisy brought up is, yeah, I think there probably was another edge of the practicality of he didn't want persecution to come too soon to hinder his ministry. Okay, last question, and it's the huge question of the day. Does the man obey Jesus? If you read all of the Mark passage, you know the conclusion there, right? Okay, Matthew 1:45. Mark 1:45. This is Mark's parallel. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. The tragedy of this story is the man can't help himself. He doesn't listen. He probably doesn't think through, why doesn't he want me to tell anyone? This is a great thing. And if you got healed, or if you won a new private jet, or if the Ashland County of Ohio church painting angel came and magically painted our church and addressed a huge need that we have, we would tell people, right? And if the angel said, don't tell anyone, I'd be like, please, John. Yeah, they're like Ezekiel, what happened? Yeah, I mean, sure. There are some matters of practicality. Maybe Jesus' expectation, this is pure speculation on my part, is that he would say, I prayed and God healed me. Or I prayed and I was delivered. Or just don't give the specifics up. Instead of saying, it's that guy right there and he can help you too. Bam, crowds. So intense, Jesus can't go back into the city because he's getting mobbed. And most of his teaching then comes from the distance. Most of his teaching comes from places like the Sermon on the Mount. John? Good geographical question. Questions? Anyone? Any thoughts? Where is he at? Most scholars would say Jerusalem. Most scholars would say Jerusalem. There's a couple reasons why, but one of the biggest reasons why is, in the first century, Jerusalem really didn't have suburbs because of where it was geographically located. It's up on a hill. No matter where you are in the region, you always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Whether that is north to Jerusalem or south, it's on the top of a hill. And because of that, it's a walled city, it's on the top of a hill, so it doesn't really give itself to urban sprawl very well. Whereas other cities who are more in plains kind of built out, Jerusalem kind of got cramped in more and more. So the fact that he has to stay outside of the city suggests that outside of the city means away from people. Okay, so most would say we're probably dealing with Jerusalem here, the start of the place where he begins his ministry. So what we see here is sadly, the guy doesn't get the whole crux of the teaching, which is what I'm going to share with you. When the Lord gives you a command, even if you don't understand it, obey it. That's it. That's real faith. I mean, a lot of us, it's easy to obey God when we get what he's doing, or when we think we get what he's doing. How often have you thought you got what God was doing, and no, he was doing it, but you didn't get it. I mean, often, right? But it really takes some faith to, in this case, when every bone in your body says, proclaim it, and he says, not yet. Okay? We deal more today with the other struggle. God says, proclaim it, and we say, not yet. My problem with that is quite simple. God said, proclaim it. He didn't say, proclaim it when thy are comfortable. He didn't say, proclaim it when the mood is just right. He just said, proclaim it. And if there's one thing we can take from this pericope, this story of this miracle, it's the tragedy that not only did the man not obey, but because he didn't obey, Jesus' ministry was affected and hindered. How many times do we say, well, I didn't use this opportunity to speak truth with this person, to share with this person, and the only thing that was affected was this person? Well, maybe, but maybe it was much bigger than that. Maybe there was a whole lot more going on. Maybe we need to understand that in God's great and immense plan, we play pivotal, important roles that we will never realize how important these cogs in the machine are. But they are unbelievably, foundationally important, and we should treat every decision, because every decision either moves us closer to or further from the cross. Therefore, every decision should be treated as an opportunity to honor God and obey, or to dishonor God and disobey. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us to dialogue and to wrestle with your text. We pray, Lord, that we have treated it accordingly and that we have learned and weaned truth from today's message. I thank you, Lord, for the attentiveness of this audience, and pray, Lord, that they have grown because of our discussion here today. We pray that that growth leads us to a closer and deeper walk with you, and that that leads us to the obedience and proclamation of your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.